Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Isaiah 40, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 9 through 11. And after reading 9 through 11, we're going to jump to verses 28 to 31, which is our passage of the year that we've been focusing on our communion Sundays. So Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to explain again how Isaiah's prophecy, particularly chapter 40, how it works. Let me give you a story. So several years ago, I bought a brand new food processor. I needed one. I found a Cuisinart, good food processor. It was on a good sale. So I bought it and got home, put it in a cabinet in the kitchen, and sat there for months. Finally, a day came when I needed to prepare a meal with the processor. So I pulled it out of the cabinet, opened the box, washed all the components first, put the bowl down, locked it in place, put the blades down into the bowl, and then dumped all the food that I wanted processed into it, and then attached the lid, and I pressed the on button. Nothing. So I pressed the pulse a few times. Nothing. I was not happy. The thing was broken. And then too much time had passed. I didn't even have the receipt, so I couldn't take it back. Well, about that time, Tara walked into the kitchen. She said, "What's wrong?" I said, "That stupid thing's broken." She said, "It can't be. It's brand new." I said, "I know." She said, "Did you read the owner's manual?" "Of course not. I'm a guy. We know how things work." So she reached in the box, pulled out the owner's manual. She starts reading. "Did you lock the bowl in place?" "I did." "Did you insert the blades all the way down so they catch on the gears?" "Yes." "Did you put the lid on?" "I did." And she says, now I'm reading this. This is crucial. "Did you twist the lid so that the tab goes under the spine of the food processor?" No. So I turned the lid. I heard it click underneath. Hit the on button. Worked like a champ. This is how Isaiah's prophecy worked. When life was going really well, God's people felt like they didn't really need God. And so God raised up the prophet Isaiah to preach to them, to get their attention. And God had told Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 6, "Preach, Isaiah," but guess what? The people are not going to listen. And Isaiah asked the Lord, "Okay, how long are they not going to listen?" And the answer, God said, "Until the land lies desolate and all the people have been taken away to a faraway land." And that's what happened. The people ignored the manual. They ignored the owner's manual. They ignored the word of God. They had not listened to Isaiah. They were defeated by the armies of Babylon, taken as captives to a faraway land, just as God had promised them would happen. And it was in their captivity that they said, "We're broken. We're stupid. Maybe we should have read the manual. Maybe we should start reading it now." And they did. So Isaiah 40 would have been such a great encouragement for a people who felt stupid and broken in exile. Listen to these words as we read. These words are not just for God's people of ancient Israel. They're for us today too. Isaiah 40 verse 9. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." Let's pray. Father, teach us what it means to hope in you, to wait upon you. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning who is feeling faint, feeling weary, feeling worn out, feeling stupid, feeling broken, Father, that they would renew their strength as they look to you in faith. Father, as we prepare our hearts to come to your table, I pray, Lord, that you would bless us by the power of your Spirit, work with the word, and perform miracles in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Behold, the word behold. Behold is a word that is used in verses 9 to 11 three times. So behold, the word behold. The word behold is used throughout Scripture. I've talked about it before. And in Hebrew, it means stop. I want you to see something. Or today, if you're telling a story and you want someone to pay attention, like, oh, and check this out. You throw that in there and check this out. This is the way the word behold works in Scripture. So whenever we see the word behold, we need to stop and see what it is God wants us to behold. So in these verses, Isaiah wants us to behold three things about God. Number one, who God is. Number two, what God is going to do. And number three, how he's going to do it. So we see this behold three times. Isaiah wants us to see who God is, what he's going to do, and how he's going to do it. So first, behold who God is. Look again at verse 9. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. God says to his people in exile, climb up a high mountain. I have good news that I want you to share. Shout it out. Don't be afraid. And here's the message. Behold your God. Now, notice the message is not behold God. No, it is behold your God. That personal pronoun is powerful. Behold your God. He is your God. You may have forgotten him, but he has not forgotten you. You may have stopped listening to him, but he never stopped listening to you. Behold your God is an invitation to stop and focus on him. In his commentary on Isaiah 40, John Calvin writes this, behold your God. This expression includes the sum of all our happiness. Think about that. Behold your God. This expression includes the sum of all of our happiness, he writes, which consists solely in the presence of God. It brings along with it an abundance of all blessings. And if we are destitute of it, we will be utterly miserable and wretched. Our happiness, brothers and sisters, is bound up in our beholding of our God. In Israel's misery, God tells them, look at me, remember me, behold me as your God. And there's some beautiful applications here for us. Whenever my life feels wretched, and I'll be honest, sometimes it does. Whenever I'm tempted to wallow in self-pity or insecurity, or if ever I'm overwhelmed or discouraged, it's usually because I've lost my vision of God. And so I have some books in my library that I recommend to everyone. A.W. Pink wrote a book called The Attributes of God. It talks about all the different attributes about our God. I have another book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And I'll pull one of those from my shelf and I will just begin reading because these theologians have saturated their chapters with Scripture. And I'm flooded again with reminders of who my God is. And it's so amazing that the more I meditate on God's character, beholding him, the more I feel myself kind of being pieced back together. So behold your God. That's the first thing Isaiah wants us to behold. The second, behold what God is going to do. Behold what he's going to do. What's he going to do? Look at verse 10. Isaiah writes, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. So what's our God coming to do? He's coming. He's coming in power, and he's coming to rule. And Isaiah says God is coming with two things, rewards and recompense. What's the difference between rewards and recompense? Well, rewards God is bringing for his children. He rewards those who don't really deserve it. God is rewarding his children with grace, and this really is a follow-up of verse 2. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 40, where God said, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so God is not coming to bring punishment. He's coming to bring grace. He's coming to bring salvation to his people. That's the reward. But he's also coming with recompense. That means God is coming to pay back. The recompense is for Babylon. God is going to punish Babylon for how they had treated his beloved children. So rewards for God's people, but recompense for God's enemies. In other words, God is going to even the scales. He's going to make all wrong things right. And all that Israel needed to do was wait in hope that God would make good on his word. That's why the chapter closes with the admonition to wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord means to hope in him. Waiting on the Lord is a confidence that he is coming and he will make all things right. Waiting on the Lord is an expression of our faith. It's knowing that we have or will have what's coming, but we don't have it yet. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It is the substance of things hoped for that we don't yet have. That is waiting on the Lord. And so, too, we have this same hope. Israel was looking for the coming Messiah, and he did come. He came in the person of Christ Jesus. He came as the fulfillment of this prophecy. And today, we exercise faith as we wait on him to come again at his second coming. At his second coming, Jesus also said, "I'm going to bring rewards and recompense. Rewards for those who are my children by faith in Christ, and recompense punishment for those who've rejected God." Finally, behold how God is going to do it. Behold how he is going to come. Look again at verse 11. God says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." How is God going to do it? He's going to do it as a shepherd. Yes, he's coming with might. Yes, he's coming in power. But he's coming as a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he promises four things here: tend, gather, carry, and lead. He's going to tend, gather, carry, and lead. First, he says he will tend his flock. That means he's going to feed them. He's going to care for them. He's going to give them everything that they need as his sheep. Second, he will gather them in his arms. It's a wonderful image. A wonderful image of not just of Christ bringing his people to himself in his arms, but bringing his people together. He's gathered us together as a family. Brothers and sisters, today, if you are in Christ, we are together in the arms of Jesus. That's what communion, again, helps us recognize. Three, he will carry them in his bosom. Christ carries us in such an intimate way, close to his heart. He does all the work, and he carries us so we don't have to do a thing. He has worked out our salvation for his glory. All we have to do is let him carry us. So he tends us, gathers us, carries us, and he will gently lead those who have young. He knows our frailties. He knows our pain. He gently leads us. He guides us by his word and also by his great providence. Even though we don't always understand it, he is guiding us. So there are some amazing promises here in Isaiah. How do we get in on them? How do we get in on these promises? Well, I love what Calvin wrote in his commentary. I sent this in the email this week. It's also in your bulletin. "We are reminded that God will be a shepherd to none but to those who, in modesty and gentleness, shall imitate the sheep and lambs. For this reason, we ought to observe the character of the flock, for he does not choose to feed savage beasts, but lambs. We must therefore lay aside our fierceness and permit ourselves to be tamed if we wish to be gathered in the fold of which God promises that he will be the guardian. Jesus is our willing shepherd, and he wants us to be his willing sheep, not savage beasts. There's a bold necessity here to lay aside our fierceness, our savagery, and permit ourselves to be tamed by the good shepherd. And I don't know about you, but we can react very strongly against such a demand. So often we choose to hold on to our fierceness, don't we? We want to be right. We want to be independent. We want to be in control. We want to make demands of others, but we don't want others to make demands of us. So as we come to the table, here are a few diagnostic questions to ask. Number one, is there any fierceness that Jesus wants you to lay aside? Is there any savagery in your heart that he wants you to lay aside? Number two, in what areas of your life are you ignoring Jesus? Number three, in what areas of your life are you trusting in your own self, your own strength, and not letting Jesus carry you? Christians, we can be very guilty of that. Question four, how is Christ wanting to lead you and you are not letting him, but you are being obstinate? Look at your complaints this past week. You have any complaining going on? That's essentially saying, God, I don't like the way you're running things. If I were God, I'd do things differently. Oh my goodness, I'm so glad I'm not God. I'm glad he is God. Are there any ways that Christ is wanting to lead you and you are not letting him? Finally, fifth, are you willing to rest as a lamb in his arms, in his flock, to be his well-tended sheep? This past week, I read a story about a man named Donnie McPhee. Donnie was a shepherd on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, way up in the Highlands. Donnie had a sheepdog named Roy. Roy was not just a sheepdog. He was a beloved companion to Donnie. Together, Donnie and his sheepdog Roy managed the flock of sheep in the harsh landscape of the Highlands on this island. Well, one winter, a severe unexpected storm hit the island hard. Snow and ice covered everything. Donnie's sheep had been caught out in it, and he knew that they would die if they were not saved. So despite the extreme conditions, Donnie and his dog Roy set out to find the sheep. They worked tirelessly day after day for days, and Roy used his incredible hunting and herding skills to locate and round up all the sheep that had been buried under snowdrifts. But the storm was relentless. Donnie knew that time was running out to save the flock, and he and Roy pressed on till every last sheep was saved. Well, after days of relentless searching, they managed to rescue all the sheep. But tragically, the prolonged exposure to the harsh weather took its toll on Roy. Roy, in his love for his master, gave everything to save these sheep, and he died. Roy died for the mission of saving the sheep. Now listen, I love a good dog story like anyone else. But in the end, it's just a dog story. We've got the real thing. We've got the gospel. Jesus, out of great love for his Father, came on a rescue mission when we were buried in wretchedness, in wickedness, in sin, in death. And he would not stop till all of his sheep would be rescued. And it's not that Jesus thought, oh, if it cost me life or limb, whatever. No, Jesus knew what it would cost him. He knew he would die. He knew he would give his life to save us. He left his glory so that we could enter into his glory. Jesus took on all of our brokenness so that we might take on his righteousness. Jesus died that we might live. And Jesus rose again so that we could follow. As we come to the table, let us behold our God. Let us behold what he is going to do. Let us behold how, not just how he's going to do it, but how he did do it by giving of himself as we come to consume his body and blood. Let's pray.